Today we come to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. The title of the message today is Giving to God What Is God's. Beginning in verse 13, the Gospel of Mark reads, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to those, to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." It is Tuesday of Passion Week, 3 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The time of the end has now come for the earthly life of our Lord. Tuesday has been called Question Day, or the Day of the Question, because of the relentless questions with which Jesus is confronted, and because of the questions with which He answers. Earlier on this very day, Jesus was confronted by the chief priests and scribes and the elders with the first question. In Mark 11, verse 28, the day began with this question. It was a question about authority. "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus then answered their question with a question. In verse 29, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And then Jesus posed the question to them in verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Then the Pharisees and the Herodians arrive, and in chapter 12, verse 14, they ask a question not about authority, it is a question about responsibility. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus answers with two questions of His own. This is the day of the question. And in verse 15, Jesus asks, "Why are you testing me?" And then in verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Then in verse 18, the Sadducees came, and you guessed it, they began questioning Him more. And we read in verse 18, some Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning Him, and Jesus responded by asking them a question. In verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be?" Jesus then yet again answers with another question. "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" And actually, the previous verse, verse 23, is actually their question of Jesus. Jesus answers in verse 24 with a question. Then verse 28, there is the question about priority. They ask Him, a scribe, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" This day is a Q&A. And in verse 34, Jesus answered brilliantly, so brilliantly that we read after that no one would venture to ask Him any more questions. But Jesus wouldn't let it lie there. Jesus now becomes the initiator, and Jesus comes at them with questions. This is the day of questions. Verse 35, Jesus asked, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? You tell me. Answer my question." Then verse 37, Jesus follows up with another question. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? There will be two more questions in chapter 13 and verse 4 when the disciples will ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The entire day is a day of posing questions. It is Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And the point of the questions is, this is a time of intrigue. This is a time of shadow boxing before the real violence on Friday when Jesus will be crucified. Questions have a way of veiling one's true intentions and concealing one's thoughts so that you don't have to really come all the way out and declare yourself. By simply asking questions, you can mask your own intentions by simply putting it in the form of a question. That is what the enemies of our Lord are doing throughout the entirety of Tuesday. Tuesday is a question and answer day. Friday will be the day they come out and no longer ask questions, but will cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And this text today, beginning in verse 13, this passage has been called the most important teaching of our Lord in shaping the understanding of government and Western civilization. I want to begin in verse 13 with the approach. We read verse 13, the first word, "then," which signifies this is happening in rapid-fire succession. As soon as the last episode is over, boom, "then." They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him. The "they" refers to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership of Israel. And they are meeting behind closed doors and they are conspiring how they can entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They are wanting to discredit Him. And so they now send some emissaries, some representatives. And we are shocked when we see who they sent. Pharisees and Herodians. Those two could never get together on anything. The fact that they are sent together is a laughable matter. The Pharisees were the ultra right-wing conservatives. The Herodians were the ultra left-wing liberals. And the Pharisees were nationalistic. They were pro-Israel. The Herodians sold their soul to Rome. And the Pharisees were the epitome of narrow conservative Judaism. And the Herodians were liberal and they were syncretistic. The Pharisees were resistant to Rome. The Herodians collaborated with Rome. The Pharisees were a religious group. The Herodians were a political party. These two groups could not have been any more polarized, as opposite as night and day, and they are united now in their common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is their hatred of Christ that becomes the glue that welds them together. They each had their own reasons for wanting to eliminate Jesus. Now, the Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus because Jesus confronted their self righteous religiosity. Jesus had the audacity to tell them they needed to be born again or they would never see or enter the kingdom of heaven. They are smarting from His call to repentance that He has issued to them, and the Herodians want to destroy Him because Jesus had denunciated their worldliness and called them to repent. And neither group was pleased with the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem 2 days earlier. The Herodians wanted Rome to be in charge, and Jesus is presenting Himself as the King of Israel. They don't want a king over Israel. They want Rome to rule over Israel. And the Pharisees did not like the triumphant entrance of Christ either because they were losing their sway over the people. And so both groups were threatened by this public outpouring of support for Jesus. And it is now these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, representatives of each group that are sent in convoy from the Sanhedrin to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there is a word of application here for us before we move on to the next main heading, that how strange it is at times there are people in religion who bond together and they assume that they have fellowship with one another, but in reality, they are simply united in their carnality. They do not have a spiritual framework for a relationship. They have no common ground in Christ. They simply are bonded together because of their common hatred of something that represents the Word of God to them. And just as the Pharisees and the Herodians came together to forge their allegiance, so I have seen so many times in churches, factions and groups that weld together against the truth being presented, and they assume how much they have in common when in reality is nothing but their rank carnal hatred of the truth that pulls them together, and they are nothing more than Pharisees and Herodians who pool their efforts to oppose the preaching of the truth. That is the approach. I want you to see second the agenda. At the end of verse 13, here is the agenda, and by the way, there's always an agenda. Here is their hidden, concealed conspiracy. We read, in order to trap Him in a statement. Now, this word trap was used to refer to catching an animal in a snare or catching a fish in a net. The word implies deceit and trickery. They would now try to bait the Lord Jesus and lure Him and catch Him unaware and catch Him off guard. Note, in a statement. That means literally by means of a word. Which is to say, they would conceal their motives and mask their true intentions and try to catch Him off guard with a question and see if they can use it against Him. They were not out in the open. They were not up front. They had an agenda, which was to ensnare Him with His own words. Their strategy was full of duplicity and deceit. They would get Jesus. Their attempt was to hang Himself with His own words. They would see if they could trip the Lord into falling on His own sword. How two-faced they were. How diabolical was their agenda. They would not come out in the pure light of day and confront the Lord on issues of truth. No, they would stand in the crowd and put it in the form of a question, and in so doing, conceal the evil of their own hearts. How much like man that is, masking his own carnality. I want you to note third, the adulation. In verse 14, the Pharisees and the Herodians now open their mouth and speak words of insincere flattery as they attempt to be innocent inquirers. Now we know this whole thing is just nothing but sheer rank hypocrisy because of what we read in verse 15 when Mark records Jesus knowing their hypocrisy. They are totally deceptive. This is a mock adulation that they offer the Lord. That's what religion does. It offers a mock adulation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 14, they came and said to Him, Teacher, the title of supposed respect, as they give the appearance of being His students and acknowledging Him as the great teacher. Well, the fact of the matter is, He was the greatest teacher to ever walk the earth. But they are not acknowledging it. They simply are baiting Him. They are trying to lure Him into their trap for their own self-generated motives. They said, Teacher, we know that You are truthful. Would to God they had been truthful. Would to God they had been honest. Would to God they had been up front. We know that You are truthful. You speak with honesty. You speak with integrity. And all the while, they are hoping to prime the pump of the Lord Jesus Christ to elicit from Him an answer that they know in just a moment they are going to ask Him. How evil and wretched are their hearts. And they say, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one. Well, they're about to find that out. They're saying, You are uninfluenced by what others say. You are unyielding to the teaching of others. And they're saying, Your teaching is supreme. You have the final word. You will never give up the high ground of truth. You're safe with us. They are now wanting Him to step into their trap. They go on to say, For You are not partial to any. Literally, You do not look at the face of men. You don't care if they're rich or poor, if they are learned or unlearned. When You open Your mouth, O teacher, You are impartial, You are unbiased, You are unprejudiced, You are unswayed. You always speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then they said, and teach the way of God in truth. Oh, they are setting Him up, so they thought. You teach the way of God. You teach the Word of God. You teach the mind of God. You teach the kingdom of God. You do not teach the way of this world. You do not teach the way of religious tradition. You, sir, tell it like it is. You say what God says. This is the adulation that they offered to Him. And it will always turn with the comma, but. As they are setting Him up with false, insincere, diabolical, devilish flattery. How much like the harlot this is. How much like the prostitute this is. Proverbs 5, verse 3 says, For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. She gains her advantage by being a sweet-talking seducer. And so are the Pharisees. And so are the Herodians. And Proverbs 10, verse 6, talks about the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. They conceal the true intentions of their heart. They conceal their true motives. They conceal what they're really after. They keep the violence within their own heart under mask. And what comes out of their mouth is entirely duplicitous. They are disingenuous. They are dishonest. The mouth of the wicked. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor. And by the way, flattery is always pictured as a sin. That one would manipulate someone else in order to gain their way with that person. I'll butter you up so that I can manipulate you and get my own way with you. I will use you for my own end with sweet words. This is the adulation that they offer. And notice the attack in verse 14. Here is this lethal attack. They pose it in the form of a question. Again, they do not have the courage nor the integrity to be upfront and to state their true intentions. They hide behind the mask of a question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Sounds innocent enough. The reference is to the Roman census tax that was imposed upon all the citizens of Israel. For almost the last 30 years, they have been paying this poll tax in Israel, imposed upon the head of all male citizens of Israel. And it was the paying with one denarius to the Roman government for the purposes of the government. And for those in Israel, the paying of this tax came to be a symbol of their subjection under the Roman Empire. The reason they hated paying this tax was not because of the amount of it. It was only one denarius, which is the equivalent of one working day's salary for a common laborer. Wouldn't you love to reduce your taxes in part down to one working day? No, it was the principle of the matter that got under the skin of the Israelites, and that they would have to be paying these poll taxes to Caesar. And this really was the seed form of what was later to be emperor worship, because on the coin was the image of Tiberius. On the coin was the picture and the title of Tiberius, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And when you turned it over on the other side, it read, highest priest, maxim pontus. And so for the Israelite to pay with this coin to Caesar, it grated their conscience. And so they said in verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not? This is all so calculated. What they are trying to do is paint the Lord Jesus Christ into a corner from which He cannot escape. They are trying to push Him out on the limb and then saw the limb off so that He will be discredited before the people. Shall we pay or shall we not? Now, if Jesus says, we shall pay, then he will lose popularity with the people who are crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." If he says not to pay, he will present himself as a rebel against Rome and an insurrectionist. And so they think they have put Christ in an impossible place. Either way, with either answer, they perceive it will bring him down. That is why they've raised this question. That is why they have publicly, as Jesus is teaching in the colonnaded temple area in front of all this people, this question. So please note the answer in verse 15. "But he, knowing their hypocrisy..." Of course Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Everyone's heart is an open book, easily read by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sees their deceit. He sees their dishonesty. He sees their insincerity. Jesus sees their malicious intent that lurks beneath the surface. Jesus sees it all. And Jesus then responds by asking them a question. "Why are you testing me? Why are you baiting me? Why are you trying to lure me into your own trap?" Jesus knows exactly what this game is all about. So Jesus becomes directional. Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius to look at." Jesus now asks for it. In verse 16, they brought one. On one side is Caesar's image. On the other side is the dreaded inscription, "Highest Priest." And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" On one side is the likeness. On the other side is the inscription. Jesus asked them, "Whose likeness do you see, and what inscription do you read?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Meaning we see Caesar's likeness on one side, we see Caesar's inscription on the other. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar." The word "render" means to give back to. It implies what is owed. It implies a moral obligation to repay a debt or to give what is due to someone else. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Give Caesar his due. If Caesar's image is upon the coin, then give it to Caesar. It belongs to him. If Caesar's inscription is on this coin, then give it back to Caesar. It belongs to him. It is his. You owe this to him. And this is an important inclusion in Mark's gospel, because I would remind you, Mark is writing primarily to a Roman audience, to the church that is in Rome, who are living under the tyranny of the Caesars and are caught in between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome. And the believers in Rome must not be insurrectionists and resist the Roman government. They must not overturn the societal structure. And by the way, in the Reformation, for whatever it's worth, the radical Anabaptists, who were far on the right side, they were so given to their radical beliefs in separating from society, in separating from the government, that they lost all impact and influence in the Reformation. And that's why the Baptists or the Anabaptists had so little influence in the Reformation. because they so totally withdrew and they were perceived as insurrectionists who had nothing to do with society and nothing to do with culture and nothing to do with the common good of the greater people. They just wanted to withdraw into their own little holy huddle and into their own little commune and just stare at each other. They thought there was holiness in a hole. And so this is included in this gospel to the church at Rome, so that they will not become like this, so that they will not withdraw from society and from culture and from unconverted people and from participation in government and all of these other things. No, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And you go into all the world. And you be participatory in the sense that you rub shoulders with lost people. And you give even to ungodly Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, lest the believers withdraw from the world and withdraw their influence as salt and light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said, "And render to God the things that are God's." By far the greater obligation is to God, but it is not an exclusive obligation. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to Caesar is this silver coin. Give it to him. His picture, his likeness is on it. Give it to him. That is your moral obligation before God. But now, you are to give to God. He said to the Pharisees, He said to the Herodians, you have something to give to God, something that you have not yet given. You have a moral obligation to Almighty God. You are to give to God what is God's. What is that? What is it that is owed to God? What likeness and what image? Where is God's image to be found? Where is God's likeness to be seen? Are you thinking with Jesus at this point? Do you see where He's headed with this? Genesis 1 verse 26 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Beloved, we are uniquely made in the image of God. We who are male and female. We are the crowning apex of God's 6 days of creation. The trees, the mountains, the birds, the oceans, the river are directly made by the hand of God, but they do not bear the image of God. They reflect the glory of God. We can see something of God's attributes in them. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But the image of God and the likeness of God is not in the moon and it's not in the sun. The image of God is something that is unique. It is made in man. It is made in you. The image of God is both a natural and a moral likeness. It is to be uniquely made like God. It is to have a mind that we may know God. It is to have a heart that we may love God. It is to have a will that we may obey God. That is the image of God. And your dog has a mind, but it will never know God. Animals have emotions, but they will never feel affections for God. And we have a will with which we are to obey God. That is the likeness of God, and it is imprinted into your soul. You were made for God. But Adam sinned, did he not? And the image of God was tarnished. The image of God became corrupted. And we read in Genesis 5, verse 3, that Adam gave birth to a son in his own image. And there was passing down the sin nature from Adam, who is a sinner, down to Seth and his own children. And Adam and the human race took on a fallen human, a fallen likeness of God. It would be like you're walking up to a train that had undergone a train wreck. And you would actually be looking at a train, but the train would be devastated and ruined. That is the current status of the image of God in man. And what salvation is the reversal of that ruin. Salvation, among other things, is the restoration of the image of God that is imprinted in your soul. It is in the new birth for you to receive a new mind by which you may now know God. This is eternal life, that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It is to receive a new heart, with which you may love God and have affections for God, and to receive a new will by which you may obey God. Salvation is the restoration and the recovery of the image and the likeness of God that was lost in the fall and ruined by sin. That's why Colossians 3, verse 10 says that we are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created Him. That is why Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." And then He goes on to say, "Whom the Lord foreknew, He predestined, and whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified." Glorification is the final, full restoration of the image of God in your soul. And there will finally come that day in heaven when you will be glorified and the image of God in you will be perfected. But what God is about in your life right now is gradually, day by day, restoring that which was lost in Adam and recovering the likeness of God in your life so that you will be more godly, so that you will be more like God in your life, so that the love of God and the truth of God and the attributes of God that are communicable attributes of God would be put on display in your life, and a watching world would see what God is like by looking at your life. Sanctification is the ongoing process of restoring the lost image of God in you. when Jesus said, "Give to God what is God's." Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the Herodians, "You have been created by God with the likeness of God stamped and imprinted in your soul. Give your soul to God. Give your life to God. And as long as you live for yourself, you are stealing from God that which rightfully belongs to Him." This is what Jesus is teaching to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. He is saying, God created your life. Give it back to Him. You are under obligation to do so. Just as you are under obligation to give your silver to Rome, now give your soul to God. Give your tax to Rome. Give your life and your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength to God. This is a payment that everyone here in this building owes to God. You are not your own. You did not make yourself. You did not create yourself. You didn't bring yourself into being. God in heaven is your creator, and He created you for a purpose. And that purpose is not found in yourself. That purpose is found in God. And as long as you live for yourself, you are stealing from God. God made you for Himself, and His image and likeness is in your life. Give your life to God. Do not live for your business. Do not live for school. Do not live even for your family. Ultimately, live for God. Your family did not create you. Your school did not make you. Your business has not made you what you are. It is God who brought you into this world. Give your life to God. Give to God what is God's. That is what Jesus is saying. It speaks directly to every one of us here today. Not a one of us is free to do our own thing in this world. Not a one of us is free to chart our own course, to go our own way, to do our own thing. That is robbing God of what rightly belongs to Him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. And with that, Jesus is giving an evangelistic plea to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrins as He is living in the shadow of His cross that will come in 3 days. Now while there's opportunity, now while there's time, give to God what is God's. You have opportunity today to give your life to God. You have time today to give your life to God. Nothing else matters than for you to give your life to God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to your business what is belonging your business. But give to God what is God's. Finally, the amazement. At the end of verse 17, we read, they were amazed at Him. It's the only time in the New Testament where this word for amazed is found. The verb tense here, A.T. Robertson tells us, is of a tense that this could be translated, they kept on being thoroughly amazed. They couldn't get over the profundity of what He just said with those few words. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. Even His enemies had their minds blown by the penetration and the power of the words with which He spoke. They had not expected such brilliant and a stunning answer. Who could disagree with this? Of course, give to Rome what belongs to Rome. But also, of course, give to God what belongs to God. The emperor must receive his due. So must the sovereign God of heaven and earth receive his due as well. We must give our very lives to God. This is incumbent upon every one of us here today. Whether you have ever for the first time given your life to God or not. If you have never come to faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this says to you, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, give your life to God. Do so decisively. Do so completely. Do so wholeheartedly. Your life does not belong to yourself. You must render your life to God. And for those of us who have already come to this point where we recognize that my life is not my own, that I must give it to God, and for those of us who have already given our lives to God, then every day this must be a continually renewing of this and a reminder that I am not here for this world. I am not here for Rome or for the things of this world. I am on this earth for God. And I must be continually giving to God my time, my talent, my treasure, all that I am. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, denarius and silver coins, will be added unto you. Have you given to God what is His? Have you said, God, I am yours? Have you said, God, I give myself to you completely? Have you said, God, I place my life into your hands. I invest my life. I deposit my life like a silver coin into the treasury of your holy hands. Jim Elliot once said, a man is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. If you should keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you will give your life to God, you will keep it forever. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life, that means to keep it, to hold on to it, will lose it. You will lose it. You are a fool if you keep your life for yourself. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul made in the image of God. Your soul made in the likeness of God. Give to God what is God's. Give Him your life. Teenager, give your life to God now. Young single, give your life to God now. Senior adult, middle-aged, every one of us, give to God what is God's. He made you. You belong to Him. If you will repent of your sin and turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, give your life back to the One who created you, to the One who breathed life into you in your womb, your mother's womb. The one who skillfully and fearfully wove you in the depths of the earth, in the secret place. The one who numbered your days before there was any one of them. The one who has written all of your days in His book before there were any. Give your life to this God. Live every moment of every day for His glory. And they were amazed at His teaching. Are you amazed? Have you lost bewilderment over what God requires of you? We too should be astonished today at the brilliant profundity and the stunning simplicity of the words of our Lord. Be amazed. Be astonished. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Wise is the man and wise is the woman who has ears to hear and will give to God your life. Let us pray. Father, there can only be one response to Your Word this day. And the only response that there could possibly be is for us to give to Caesar the silver and to give to You our soul. And so, God, we give our lives to You as best that can be representative of our hearts today. God, I cannot speak for everyone here, but I put my arms around this whole congregation and I intercede and ask that this would be true, that we would give to You our lives. Take them, use them, redeem them, invest them in eternity with maximum rate of return. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.